One of the problems that faces us when we come to familiar stories, especially of the Bible, like this one that we read this evening on the wedding at Cana of Galilee, which Jesus attended and where he performed his first miracle, is that we can so readily concentrate, I wonder if you find this, on the things that are peripheral and marginal, and miss the things that are central and basic to what Jesus is really saying. It's a peculiar difficulty, I think, in this particular passage. I suppose there are two things that people immediately turn to when we read or study or discuss, especially, a passage like this. One has to do with the wedding, and the other has to do with the wine. And you find that almost invariably that's the focus of many people's thinking when they turn to this passage. Because Jesus attended a wedding at Cana of Galilee, it is often said that he sanctified marriage by his presence there, and undoubtedly he did. But that's certainly not the central truth of this particular passage or miracle. Or again, the other reason the passage is quoted is because here Jesus changed the water into wine. Now, there are endless pages that have been written about what exactly this wine was that Jesus changed the water into. I even read some time ago a modern commentator who said that if Jesus had been doing that today, he would have done it the opposite way around and turned wine into water. Now, there is a concentration, you see, on the wrong thing, whatever one may deduce in these peripheral areas. There are certain central truths that are of enormous importance in this particular passage. And if you want the key to what happened at the wedding in Cana, it's really found in verse 11, the last verse we read. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, there are three things specifically that our focus is intended to be upon from John's description of the point of the miracle. First, this was a sign. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. It was not just a miracle or a surprising, remarkable performance of something that people could not otherwise have seen and which was supernatural in its nature. It was a sign, and there are seven of these signs in John's Gospel. And in our introduction to John, we were focusing our attention on the fact that these seven signs are the structure, as it were, of John's gathering together of Jesus' teaching. He gathers so much of the teaching of Jesus around these seven signs, which are not therefore simply wonders to cause us amazement. They are signs to point us to something quite specific in Jesus' life and ministry and teaching. The seven signs, you may know, besides this one, are the healing of the sick in two areas, the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, Jesus walking on the water, the healing of the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus. Now, at the very beginning, I was pointing out that again and again, Jesus allied to these signs certain claims that he made about himself and about his own ministry. When he gives sight to the blind man, he says, I am the light of the world. And there is a great body of teaching about what Jesus means when he says, I am the light of the world. When he gives bread to the hungry, he says, I am the bread of life, and begins to elaborate at some length on what the implications of that are, and so on. Now, in every case, the miraculous element is designed to bring some truth about Jesus vividly before us. It is not just to surprise us, but to instruct us and inspire us. And here, we ought to be looking for that in this particular sign at Cana of Galilee. The second thing is that this sign was a means of manifesting Jesus' glory, verse 11. He thus revealed his glory. Now, God's glory is, of course, the perfection of his character. This is what he is like. And when Jesus came in human flesh into the world, what they said was, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus begins to manifest that glory from this point onwards. Previously, you see, it had in some real measure been hidden, as Jesus was hidden away for these 30 years. Now he is beginning to manifest his glory. And Jesus has specifically come into the world, of course, to manifest the glory or the perfection of God. So we have to ask of this sign, in what way does it reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to us? And the last thing that this sign does, it brings the disciples to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It produced faith and trust in Jesus in them. He thus revealed his glory, the end of verse 11, and his disciples put their faith in him. And that, of course, is the whole purpose of John's gospel, as we reminded ourselves again at the beginning, to produce saving faith in those who read it. These things are written, says John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that you might have life through his name. So there is the general structure of how we ought to be approaching this particular sign at Cana of Galilee. And it's in this way that I want us to look at it more closely in a moment. Just a word, first of all, about the right way of thinking about the miraculous in Scripture generally and in John's Gospel particularly. In the Bible, belief in miracles, like this miracle, is set in the context of a world view which regards the whole creation as continually dependent upon the sustaining activity of the Creator and subject to his sovereign will. Now, that's a basic background from which the Bible brings to us such events as this, that the whole creation is subject to the sovereign will of its Creator, who still is the secret of its sustenance. He not only creates it, he sustains it. Now, the idea of God's mighty, powerful action is present not only in the special acts of miracle, but in the whole created order. Thus, the biblical writers readily move from God's mighty acts in creation to his mighty acts in redemption, and from what we would call natural events to what we would call miraculous events. Now, God has special as well as ordinary ways of working in nature, and in these special ways he reveals himself as a God whose purpose it is to intervene in a fallen world on behalf of his people for their redemption. And these are the occasions when, generally speaking, you find these miraculous interventions of God, as it were, clustering together. It's a very interesting thing that miracles are not evenly spread throughout the Scripture. Miracles tend to cluster together at certain times in salvation history. For example, at the Exodus, when God is coming down in mighty power to ransom and deliver his people out of the bondage of Egypt, you get a cluster of miraculous interventions by God. Again, in the significant ministry of Elijah and Elisha, again you get the cluster of miraculous interventions. And here in the Gospels, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to save and deliver a people for his glory, to fulfill the Exodus prophecy, if you like. Here again you find he enters the world by a miraculous event. He leaves the world by a miraculous event. And within his ministry, again, the miraculous appears. Less so in the ministry of the apostles. But you can see there are certain occasions when the miraculous tends to appear. And it is generally when God is giving sign and evidence of his saving power. Well, now let's look together a little more closely at this general guideline that John gives us for understanding the changing of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. First of all, the sign itself. This first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. It concerns the sign, the two elements of water and wine, and the transformation of water into something new. Now we need to focus on this a little, because in Scripture, in a number of places, the changing of water is an evidence of God's reaching his hand forth in power. Do you remember that at the Exodus, God changed water? He changed the water that flowed in the river Nile in Egypt into blood. And that was a miraculous sign. It was a message given through Moses to Pharaoh, not of salvation, but of judgment. Because blood spelled judgment upon the nation. The Nile was the very life, as it were, of the people of Egypt. And God comes and changes water into blood. Now, here, there is something which is, if you like, the opposite side of that miraculous intervention. Here, Jesus changes the water into what is essentially in the New Testament a symbol of blessing and a symbol of joy in the kingdom of God, and that is wine. That is why Jesus says in Mark 2:22 to the Pharisees that the new wine cannot be put into the old wineskins. What is the new wine? The new wine is the overflowing, overwhelming blessing of the new gospel that he has come to bring. It is new life. It is the glory of his redeeming grace. It is the new creation at work. Now that's one of the central ideas of John's gospel. And here you see, is the new creation beginning? And the sign is a sign precisely of that. The new wine is the salvation Jesus has brought. And he comes to bring it to these empty jars of the old order which were used for ceremonial cleansing. Now that's an immensely important thing, because here, right at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus is doing something infinitely more than merely attending a wedding and merely meeting the embarrassment of a social occasion. He is displaying the fact that amongst them there has come now to manifest himself the King of glory, the Savior of the world, to bring them the riches of newness of life from God the Father. And that's the sign of this miracle. Now that leads us to the second thing that we need to think about. In what sense is Jesus' glory manifested in this sign? Well, let me say again that his glory is his nature as the Redeemer God who makes all things new. Let me point out to you some of the rays of his glory which are seen in this sign by which he revealed his glory to them. He is coming here as the Creator, who is to touch the lives of his creatures made empty by sin and change the water of the old world into the wine of the new. Now this is what Jesus is doing, you see, all through John's Gospel. He is coming to the lame man and bringing strength into his limbs and raising him up into newness of life. He comes to the man who sits in darkness, and he opens his eyes and brings him out into the glory of the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. He comes to Lazarus, dead in the darkness of the tomb, and he calls him to come forth. He is the one who is the new Creator, and he is manifesting himself, you see. In these 30 years, he is hidden away in the confines of Palestine in anonymity. But now he is manifesting his glory. And this is why it is such a crucial thing that the disciples believed in him. He manifested himself, and they saw him. Now the interesting thing about this sign is that what Jesus does here in terms of revealing the new creation, he does so lavishly. Have you ever thought of that? This is symbolized in the quantity of the wine. Fill the water pots, he said, to the brim. And they did so. And then the wine was taken to the ruler of the feast. It was a fantastic amount of wine that was created by Jesus from this water. And one of the signs of that, and John is full of these double meanings, one of the signs of it was the lavish way in which Jesus deals with the need and poverty and emptiness of the human heart. He does not come with any kind of limitation. He comes lavishly to bless his children. And it's true of the quality as well, do you notice? That's the real point of the ruler of the feast having this wine brought to him. And he says to the bridegroom, who of course, did you know, paid for the entire celebrations at the wedding. I know many fathers of numerous daughters who would like to bring that into the culture of modern times, but that's what happened in the East. It was the bridegroom who was financially responsible for everything that took place. And they come to the bridegroom, not to the bride's father as they would do in our situation, and say everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have drunk, but you have kept the best wine until now. Now what's the significance of this? The significance of it is that the Lord Jesus Christ does this as he does everything else supremely well. He transforms the situation so that with Jesus, my dear friends, everything is better. Do you believe that this evening? Here in St. George's Tron on this Remembrance Sunday, do you believe that with Jesus Christ, everything is better? Or deep down in your soul, do you have some questions about that? Do you have some deep-seated doubts? Do you have some fears that with Jesus and with everything cast upon Him, somehow or other you're going to be impoverished? I tell you, that's a suspicion that lies deep in the lives of many believing Christians. It is what holds us back from Him. It is what makes us unwilling and uncertain and such a poor testimony to the world. We do not really believe that with Jesus everything is better. And the man who comes to the bridegroom and says, "You have saved the best till now," is touching upon something that is infinitely, gloriously true for every child of God. And there is nothing that is excluded from that. The context of marriage is, as I say, not the primary thing in this miracle, but it's not unimportant either. Jesus is here giving a sign that in this realm particularly, He is the key to lasting joy. But He manifests His glory not only as the new Creator who does all things well. He manifests His glory also as God the Redeemer, and points right at the beginning of His public ministry, as it seems to me, to His saving mission by His suffering and death. Do you notice how when Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no more wine," Jesus replies to her, "Woman, why do you involve me?" The NIV rightly softens the effect of the word upon our ears and says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And His reply is strange, you notice, in verse 4. "My time has not yet come," or "my hour has not yet come." Now that's a phrase that you will find all the way through John's Gospel. It occurs here for the first time. My own conviction is that here it also carries the same significance that it carries all the way through John's Gospel. What does it refer to? Well, you may know that Jesus is continually saying, "Mine hour has not yet come." There are certain situations that arise and call for His intervention, but He says, "My hour has not yet come." They want to hasten events on, and Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, of course, that has the significance that Jesus' life is ordered step by step by His Father. Every detail of what was happening to Him is ordered by His Father's sovereign hand upon Him. But there is a peculiar sense in which this phrase refers to the time of His passion. Not until in John 17 He lifts His heart to the Father with the shadow of the cross already over Him does He say, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Now here I have little doubt that Jesus is saying to us that His hour is closely related with his saving purpose in coming. And somehow or other, he is prodding Mary, as it were, to think this through more fully. The hour has not yet come. Very significantly, these jars, John goes out of his way to tell us, were symbols of the Jewish rites of ceremonial cleansing by which they sought salvation. Do you notice how he says that in verse 6? Have you ever wondered why John says that about the jars? Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And here is a dramatic picture of the helplessness of the old economy and of a dead religion. And Jesus comes with the new wine of the life-giving gospel. But the means by which he was going to bring that newness of life and command the new creation was by the offering up of himself in death in our place. That's what the hour refers to. And his hour and his power are integrally related from the very beginning. Now here Jesus is therefore manifesting his glory. And you will remember that the place where he most ultimately manifested it was on the cross. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Finally, the outcome of all of this is that his disciples believe. His disciples believed. Jesus performed this miraculous sign, and he manifested his glory. And then the disciples believed, put their faith in him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested his glory. He has performed miraculous signs infinitely greater than this one. In his death and resurrection, there is the ultimate sign of salvation. And the great question that arises for us is, have I placed my trust in the Savior who has manifested himself to me? A very simple thing that we could easily pass by. His disciples, those who had been around him, who had heard his voice and known his call, and the touch of another world beginning to draw them to the one whom they were increasingly persuaded was the new Creator. And they came and put their trust in him. I say to you again this evening, have you done that? What a privileged people have you ever thought we are? So many of us here. The risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ has manifested his glory to us. But oh, have you really put your trust in him? Have you named him as your Savior and Lord and King? Have you recognized that the only place where the empty water pots of your life will be filled with eternal salvation is in Jesus Christ? And have you put your trust in Him? Please God, this very gospel may lead many of us to that. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, how we thank You for the lavish riches of Your grace in the salvation that You have wrought in Jesus Christ. Many of us are conscious of the empty jars that our lives are this evening. Oh God, come to us and draw us by Your grace past every lesser thing to Jesus, that there in Him we may find the new wine of Your salvation. Help us therefore to cast ourselves upon Him, to come to Him and say, we have no wine. And in Your mercy, Lord Jesus, touch us with Your transforming power. We ask it that You may afresh manifest Your glory through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.